Okay, before we open God's holy word, I want to offer a word of prayer that the Holy Spirit will guide our minds and thinking as we seek to understand the truth. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege that we have on this holy Sabbath day, that we still have freedom of assembly, that we can come together to study your word, to pray, to sing, to encourage one another, and we humbly pray that as we study your word now, that your spirit will teach us the truth that we need to understand. Give us a heart to obey and follow you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to review with you very briefly the basic concept, the foundation and central pillar of Adventism. In Daniel 8:14, we read that after 2,300 evenings and mornings, or 2,300 days, the sanctuary is going to be cleansed. Now, what does this mean, the sanctuary is going to be cleansed? I have to tell you, when I was a young minister, I thought of the cleansing of the sanctuary as the cleansing of a building in heaven. But the sanctuary, the building, is a symbol. Now, if you want to read about this in the Spirit of Prophecy, read the chapter in Desire of Ages about the cleansing of the temple. That's when Jesus cleansed the temple in 28 AD at the time of the first Passover during his ministry. This chapter in Desire of Ages on the cleansing of the temple tells us that the temple was to be an object lesson of the high destiny that was open to every soul. So, the temple then is a symbol. And before we really get started, let's be sure that we understand what we're talking about. What is the temple a symbol of? Let's read it in the Bible. Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Now, if you have an old King James Version, you will use the word ye. That's Y-E. We don't use that word in English anymore. Ye is second person plural. So when you have the word ye, that he's talking to more than one person. He's talking to the whole church at Corinthians, at Corinth. He says, do ye or do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Notice, the temple is a symbol of the church. I'll read you another text in a few moments that says the same thing. The temple is a symbol of the church. There's an interesting expression here in verse 17 that for some reason, the translators never translate correctly. It is a parallel statement using the same verb, and therefore the verb needs to be translated the same way in both instances. You can translate it two ways. You can translate it this way, and to be correct, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will defile him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Or you could translate it this way. If anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So the church is a temple, and if we do something to destroy the church, God will destroy us. That's what we're told. All right? Let's read one more text about this. Look in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians, the second chapter, starting with verse 19. Now he's writing to the church at Ephesus, And he tells them, he says in the first part of chapter 2, he said, verse 2, he says, you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And he says in verse 3, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And then he shows how they had received the gospel and received salvation. And then he says this, starting in verse 19. Therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Notice he's talking to the church, and he says, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The word temple and the word sanctuary are the same. They have the same meaning. So they're interchangeable words. And you know what a temple is. A temple, by definition, is a building, a habitation, a house for a deity or a divine person. And Paul says, the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. So the church is a temple. It's made for the habitation of God. And that, by the way, is why the sanctuary was built in the first place. Look in your Bible in Exodus 25. Exodus 25, concerning the earthly sanctuary. The Lord said to Moses, Exodus 25, verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. All right, so a sanctuary, a temple, is a habitation for a deity, a habitation for God, and the church is to be a habitation, a temple for the indwelling of God. All right, so the tabernacle, the sanctuary, the temple, was a symbol of the church. Now let's take it a step further. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. It says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So, the temple is not only a symbol of the church as a whole, but it is a symbol of each member of the church. It is a symbol of each Christian. Now let's think this through. The church is to be cleansed. That's what Daniel 8:14 says. The temple, the sanctuary, is to be cleansed. The sanctuary is a symbol, remember, of the church. The sanctuary is to be cleansed. That means the church is to be cleansed. But the church cannot be cleansed. Now listen carefully. The church cannot be cleansed as long as there are any members in it who are not cleansed. So let's just take a hypothetical situation. Let's suppose that all of you and I and myself, that we are members of a church, and you have all been cleansed, but I have not been cleansed. Well, then in that case, is the church cleansed? Is it purified? No, it is not, because I'm still in it. You're all cleansed, but I'm not. So the church is not cleansed because I'm not purified or cleansed. Well, what has to happen for the church to be cleansed? One of two things. Either I must be cleansed too, the same as you, or if I am not cleansed, at some point, the Lord has to work it out to take me out of the church. One or the other. Because the sanctuary has to be cleansed. Now, in my own personal devotions, I have been reading through, just in the last few days, I'm about a fourth of the way through the book, I have been reading through a manuscript releases, volume 11 of a manuscript releases. I want to read to you just a few statements here. I've been reading about the cleansing of the sanctuary. This subject appears throughout the spirit of prophecy, many, many places. Here's a statement from page 84. It says, Christ is cleansing the heavenly sanctuary from the sins of the people, and it is the work of all who are laborers together with God to be cleansing the sanctuary of the soul from everything that is offensive to him. So we are to be cleansing the sanctuary of the soul from everything that is offensive to him. Okay, here's the next question. Are there things in you or in me that are offensive to God? We need to know the answer to that question. We're going to the judgment. Do you want to go to the judgment with things in you that are offensive to God? Well, what is offensive to God? Well, she goes on to talk about some things here. She says, everything like evil surmising, envy, jealousy, enmity, and hatred will be put away, for such things grieve the Spirit of God and put Christ to an open shame. Love of self will not exist, nor will any engaged in this work be puffed up. So, there are things that grieve the Holy Spirit. What are the things that grieve the Holy Spirit? She mentions several things. She mentions evil surmising. You know what evil surmising is. You don't know the whole situation, but you give it a negative spin. Evil surmising, envy, jealousy, enmity, and hatred will be put away. Such things grieve the Spirit of God. Here's another statement. I've been reading. This is on page 46. It says, the truth of God is to regulate the life, but this it cannot do if left in the outer court. An occasional Christianity and occasional generosity. Is there something the matter with the microphone? Pardon me? Okay. Am I coming through okay? Okay. An occasional generosity, an occasional doing of good deeds is not Christianity, the Christianity that will accomplish the work for which God calls. Truth planted in the heart brings man into harmony with God. She talks about truth kept in the outer court. That's something, by the way, to spend some time meditating on, thinking about. The sanctuary had three parts. There was the outer court, and then there was the holy place, and then there was the inner court. It had three parts. As we'll see in just a moment, a human being has three parts. We'll read that from the Bible in just a moment. First, I want to read another statement or two from Manuscript Lysis, Volume 11. This is page 38. It says, I'm getting intermittent static pretty loud, so can you hear me? Okay. It says, the inner sanctuary of the soul is consecrated to God, and we are to keep the soul dedicated, cleansed, purified for the sacred repository of truth. So she talks here about the inner sanctuary of the soul. Notice, a person has three parts, just like the sanctuary had three parts. There was outer court, there was a holy place, and then there was the inner court. All right? So the sanctuary had three parts. A human being has three parts. Let's read that in the Bible. Turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians, the fifth chapter. And let's read verse 23. It says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." All right? Paul says, God wants to sanctify you, that is, make you holy, completely. That is, your spirit, your soul, and your body. A human being has three parts, a spirit, soul, and body. And Paul says, the Lord wants to sanctify you completely, your spirit, your soul, and your body. Now, to be sanctified, of course, means to be holy. And let's look at, in 1 Peter, we read the quotation here, 1 Peter, about being holy. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. It says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." All right? As he has called you as holy, you are to be holy in all your conduct. And then he says, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Notice the Apostle Peter is not just telling you this. He is quoting from the Old Testament. And he says, it is written, you be holy because I am holy. All right? Now I want to ask you this question. What text in the Old Testament is the Apostle Peter quoting from? He says, it is written, you be holy because I am holy. He's quoting from the Old Testament. What text in the Old Testament is he quoting from? He is quoting from Leviticus, the 11th chapter. I want you to notice the context of what this command is to be holy. Leviticus, the 11th chapter. Here's what it says in verses 44 and 45. It says, "I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall be holy, for I am holy." All right, that's the text that Peter is quoting from. In 1 Peter 1:16, he's quoting from Leviticus 11, 44 and 45. Now here's the question. What is the context of Leviticus 11, 44 and 45? The context of Leviticus 11, 44, and 45, if you look at that in your Bible, it's talking about clean and unclean foods. The context of the command in the Old Testament to be holy as I am holy has to do with what you're eating. It has to do with the body. Now, there are some people that are so confused that they read this and they say, oh, you can eat pork or oysters or shrimp or anything you want to today because that was from the old covenant. Wait a minute. They haven't studied, the people that talk like that haven't studied their Bible carefully enough. Look at what it says in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 17. It's talking here about the end of time, about the day of the Lord. And it says, "Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse shall be consumed together, says the Lord." Okay, let's talk bluntly. Can you end up going to hellfire because of what you eat? Absolutely you can. You can end up losing your soul, losing holiness, losing eternal life because of what you eat. Now, some people have a hard time with this. They say, how can something so dreadful happen because you're eating the wrong thing. Well, let's just see a little bit how that works out. Look in the book of Ezekiel. Remember, from what we've studied so far, sanctification, being holy, involves not only the spirit and the soul, it involves the body. And there are many people who will lose eternal life because of what they did in the body, what they ate, and what they drank. Well, let's just see a little bit how this happens. This is Ezekiel, the 16th chapter. This is talking about Sodom. Now, whenever you talk about Sodom, people say, oh, I know what their problem was. Their problem was their sexual immorality, their homosexuality, and all that. So that was the problem with Sodom. Wait a minute. That was the result of the problem that they had. All those things that people say were their problem, that was actually the result of their more fundamental problem. Let's see what the fundamental problem of Sodom was. There's three things. Look in Ezekiel 16. It says, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride. That's number one. They were proud. There will be no proud person in heaven. That's 1649. Ezekiel 1649. This was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food. Notice, they were eating too much. They were eating too much. They were overeating. What does overeating do? Overeating has a stimulating effect on the sexual passions. All right? So the first problem was pride. The second problem was they were overeating, but then they had a third problem. It says, an abundance of idleness. Ellen White says that it was very easy to make a living in Sodom. The land was so fertile, the climate was so good and so congenial that it was very easy to make grow enough food. It was easy to make a living. So they had a lot of idle time. Now let me ask you a question. Do you know or have you heard of any place in the world where people are proud, where they are overeating, and where they have a lot of idle time? Have you heard of any place in the world like that? My dear friends, the places in the world like that are the richest countries in the world, to where today there's pride, there's a problem with overeating, and there's a problem with too much spare time. And the result is the type of lifestyle that developed then in Sodom. Pride, overeating, and lots of spare time resulted in the problems they had in Sodom. And so if you want to be in heaven, you must pay attention not just to your soul, your spirit, but to your body. How are you eating and drinking? How are you treating your body? My dear friends, there are many, many people today, including many Seventh-day Adventists, who go to church every Sabbath, who can tell you the right doctrines, who will never be in the kingdom of heaven, because their body is not cleansed. The body is not sanctified, made holy. Now, back at the beginning of the Second Advent movement, time is going rapidly, and I'm just getting started. Listen, we'll have to go fast. Listen carefully. At the beginning of the Second Advent movement, during the first decades of the Second Advent movement, James and Ellen White were very concerned about the problems with people not being cleansed in the body, but being defiled bodily. And so they were so concerned about this that James White compiled together a 272-page book. In this 272-page book, there were non-Adventist physicians who wrote some articles. There were some philosophers and teachers that wrote some articles. James White wrote some, and Ellen White wrote some. And they named this 272-page book. It was published, if I understand correctly, around 1870. They named this 272-page book a solemn appeal. Lately, I have a copy, a photostat copy of this book. Lately, I have been reading this book and studying it. And let me tell you, we have to come to grips with the problems that they had then that people think that we don't even have anymore and don't even want to talk about. And yet these problems will keep people out of the kingdom of heaven. Remember the problem. There's three problems. One, the first problem is pride. The second problem is overeating. The third problem then is lots of idle time. By the way, when I started to the School of Health at Loma Linda University in 1973, I was told that the United States had an epidemic of obesity or overweight and obesity because it afflicted over 40% of our population. Well, it's a lot more than that now. We have the problem of pride, overeating, and abundance of idleness. And so James and Ellen White addressed this problem. And they made it very clear over and over again that this was going to keep people out of the kingdom of heaven. And I want to read to you some excerpts from, I'm not going to read what all the non-Adventist physicians and philosophers and teachers sent in and put in this book. Here's a copy. This is a copy of the book. I'm going to read just to you some things that Ellen White wrote. She said, "My sisters, my apology for addressing you on this subject is I am a mother and feel alarmed for those children and youth who by solitary vice are ruining themselves for this world and for that which is to come." Notice Ellen White says, "I'm alarmed because the children and young people are ruining themselves both for this world and the world to come." In other words, they're not going to have eternal life. And how are they ruining themselves? Well, they're ruining themselves by what we call today masturbation. Now, Ellen White starts to talk to mothers about what are you seeing? What are the symptoms that you're seeing in your children? She asks this question. She says, "Have you been aroused sufficiently to look beneath the surface, to inquire into the cause of this physical decay? Have you noticed that there was a deficiency in the mental health of your children? That their course seemed to be marked with extremes, that they were absent-minded, that they started nervously when spoken to, and were easily irritated? Have you noticed, have you not been astonished at their wonderful forgetfulness? What they might learn through hard study when they would use their knowledge is missing, lost through their sieve-like memories. Have you not noticed their reluctance to engage in active labor, and their unwillingness to perseveringly accomplish that which they have undertaken, which taxes the mental as well as the physical strength? The tendency of many is to live in indolence. Have you not witnessed the gloomy sadness upon the countenance and frequent exhibitions of morose temper?" And then she goes on to say, she says, "Have you not noticed the increase of disobedience in children and their manifestations of ingratitude and impatience under restraint? Have you not been alarmed at their disregard of parental authority?" Then she says, "Have you not felt distressed and anxious as you have seen the strong desire in your children to be with the other sex and the overpowering disposition they possess to form attachments when quite young?" Not only that, she then says another result is that there are premature marriages. Ministers have to deal with a multitude of problems that occur as a result of premature marriages. That's another subject we can't get into. Then she says, "The offspring of such are placed in a much more unfavorable condition than were their parents. With such surroundings, such examples, what could be expected of them if time should continue? Mothers, the great cause of these physical, mental, and moral evils is secret vice, which inflames the passions, fevers the imagination, and leads to fornication and adultery. This vice is laying waste the constitution of very many and preparing them for diseases of almost every description. So, she says, the great cause of these problems that you're seeing in your children are from self-abuse, from masturbation. Then she goes on to say, all who have any true sense of what is embraced in being a Christian know that the followers of Christ are under obligation as his disciples to bring all their passions, their physical powers, and mental faculties into perfect subordination to his will. Those who are controlled by their passions cannot be followers of Christ. So, if individuals are controlled by their passions, they cannot be followers of Christ. What is involved in being a follower of Christ? Notice what the Apostle Paul says about it in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. He says, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The problem is, Ellen White says in this article, Satan is controlling the minds of the young. Let me ask you a question. This was written over 100 years ago, over 150 years ago. Ellen White said, Satan today is controlling the minds of the young. Do you think that's changed, that Satan isn't controlling the minds of the young anymore? Or do you think we still have the same problem? Ellen White was so concerned about this that in this article, she describes her own personal practice in her family. I'll read a little bit of what she says about it. She says, to save my children from being corrupted, I have not allowed them to sleep in the same bed nor in the same room with other boys, and have, as occasion has required when traveling, made a scanty bed upon the floor for them, rather than have them lodge with others. I have tried to keep them from associating with rough, rude boys, and have presented inducements before them to make their employment at home cheerful and happy. She did not want her children associating with other children that were going to introduce them to this vice. Ellen White talks about the misfortune that occurred in her own life when she was 9 years old. You're all aware of the fact. About 1836, Ellen White, there was a girl that was unhappy with Ellen White. Ellen White was leaving school. She turned around, and as she turned around, this girl threw a stone, and the stone hit her in the nose. And this wound caused so much loss of blood that Ellen White almost lost her life. This is what she says about it. She says, a misfortune which occurred when I was about 9 years old ruined my health. I looked upon this as a great calamity and murmured because of it. In a few years, I viewed the matter quite differently. I then looked upon it in the light of a blessing. I regard it thus now. Because of sickness, I was kept from society which preserved me in blissful ignorance of the secret vices of the young. That's the practice of masturbation by the young. After I was a mother, by the private deathbed confessions of some females who had completed the work of ruin, I first learned that such vices existed. But I had no just conception of the extent of this vice and the injury the health sustained by it until a still later period. Notice she says, I didn't even know about this, that this existed, until after I was a mother and Ellen White heard some private deathbed confessions from some females who had destroyed themselves by masturbation. She says, that's the first I knew about this. I didn't know how prevalent it was even then. Then she says, the young indulge to quite an extent in this vice before the age of puberty. So, she talks about how mothers see their daughters and they seem to be languid, don't have to have any energy, and they say, well, I want them to grow up healthy, and so the mother does the work and doesn't lets the daughter not have a work to do, and she says that is the worst thing you can do for your daughter. Your daughter needs to work to do, and if she gets tired, that's all right. The question is, how come she's getting so tired unless she has a huge amount of work to do? She goes on to say the reason for the problem is because of the secret vice. By the way, this is secret. Let me stop here just for a moment. About the first time that I ever preached on anything like this was in about 2008. I had been an ordained minister for many years in 2008. And I preached about this in a church. I don't know how it was. I was just impressed that I needed to preach about it. I had no idea that there was any problem like this in this church. I preached about it. And after the service, people started coming to me, and I found out that there was a huge problem with this very thing all through the young people in this church, and nobody knew about it. Or almost nobody knew about it. Well, recently, I was impressed to preach about this sermon, this subject again. Remember, Ellen White calls it secret vice, and she calls it solitary vice. In other words, people are doing it, but nobody knows about it. Their mother doesn't know. Their father doesn't know. The preacher doesn't know. The church members don't know. Nobody knows because they don't ever do it, except when they're in private. So they think it doesn't matter since nobody knows. Friends, Ellen White, I just read to you, it will keep you out of heaven. It will keep you out of heaven. She says, by permitting their daughters to remain in idleness, or what is but little better, spend their time in knitting, edging, crocheting, and embroidery, and employ a hired girl to do those things their children should do, they let them visit other young friends, form their own acquaintances, and even go from their parental watch care some distance from home, where they are allowed to very much do as they please. Satan improves all such opportunities. She says, Satan improves all such opportunities. You're not watching or looking after your children. You're letting them just associate with other children without a lot of supervision, and Satan is going to take advantage of that, and this is what the devil is going to do. I'll read it to you. Satan improves all such opportunities and takes charge of the minds of these children, whom mothers ignorantly expose to his artful snares because of this course. She says, It used to be pursued 30 years ago with comparative safety. That's before 1844, which is not safe now. She goes on to say that active employment under parental supervision will give less time for Satan's temptations. If a person practices this, remember, it's secret. Nobody knows about it. The parents don't know. In many instances, the parents don't know anything about it. Husbands practice it. The wife doesn't know anything about it. Nobody in the church knows anything about it. So it's easy to pretend that it doesn't exist. But what happens when children practice this and keep on practicing it, eventually something's going to happen. Now here's what's going to happen. She says, children who practice self-indulgence previous to puberty or the period of merging into manhood or womanhood must pay the penalty of nature's violated laws at that critical period. Many sink into an early grave while others have sufficient force of constitution to pass this ordeal. If the practice, that's masturbation, if the practice is continued from the age of 15 and upward, nature will protest against the abuse she has suffered and continues to suffer and will make them pay the penalty for the transgression of her laws, especially from the ages of 30 to 45, by numerous pains in the system and various diseases, such as affection of the liver and lungs, neuralgia, rheumatism, affection of the spine, diseased kidneys, and cancerous humors. Mothers, you should give your children enough to do. If they get weary, it will not injure health. There is quite a difference between weariness and exhaustion. Indolence will not be favorable to physical, mental, or moral health. By indolence, not only the moral strength is weakened and the impulse of passion increased, but Satan's angels take possession of the whole citadel of the mind and compel conscience to surrender to vile passions. That is an astonishing statement. What happens if you allow your children to be indolent and they don't have enough to do? What will happen? She says Satan and his angels will take control of their minds and they will force the conscience to submit to vile passions. I have read that statement a number of times and I still do not claim to understand it. But she says that Satan and his angels will take control of the minds of the indolent child and will force the conscience to submit to vile passions. And so, Ellen White counsels the mother. She says, my sisters, as mothers, we are responsible in great degree for the physical, mental, and moral health of our children. We can do much by teaching them correct habits of living. We can show them by our example that we make a great account of health and that they should not violate its laws. We should not make it a practice to place upon our tables food which would injure the health of our children. Our food should be prepared free from spices, mince pies, cakes, preserves, highly seasoned meats, with gravies, create a feverish condition in the system and inflame the animal passions. Notice what happened in Sodom was their overeating stimulated their sexual passions to such an extent that they lost control and their conscience submitted to the flesh, it submitted to the lower powers in the mind. The higher powers were under the control of the lower powers. That's what happens, of course, when a person gets drunk. She says, we should instruct them, that is our children, by precept and example that we do not live to eat, but that we eat to live. In order to strengthen in them, the children, the moral perceptions, the love of spiritual things, we must regulate the manner of our living, dispense with animal food, and use grains, vegetables, and fruits as articles of diet. Now, when you get to studying this, and you, like I mentioned, it's a, quote, secret problem, even today, it's a secret problem. But when any preacher, in fact, when I preached about it, people say, nobody preaches about this. Well, James and Ellen White thought that this was something that was so important that James White published a 272-page book dealing with this, named A Solemn Appeal. And what happens when anybody starts preaching about it, I'll tell you what happens. People will come to you, they come to me, privately, and you'll find out the problem is rampant all over our society and in the church. People are afraid to tell anybody what's going on because it's private and they're embarrassed. But it's a huge problem, and it's one of the things that results in fornication, as Ellen White says this, it results in fornication, adultery, broken marriages, and broken homes. So, the question is then, if you start to look beneath the surface in your family, and you find that your children have a problem with this, what are you going to do? Now, let me tell you, if you find that your children have a problem with this, it's not something that you can just handle lightly or handle by force or threats or anything like that. If you handle it unwisely, you'll just make the problem worse. Remember, it's private. They just won't tell you. What are you going to do to save your children? What are you going to do if you're an adult and you're still practicing something like this? What are you going to do so that you don't lose heaven yourself? What are you going to do so that you get control and you don't have this problem, so that you've overcome this problem? Well, in the article that Ellen White wrote, she spent a lot of time after she made it very plain that a person with this problem will not be in the kingdom of heaven. She spent a lot of time dealing with how do you deal? What do you do if you have the problem, or if you have a child that has this problem? What are you going to do? How are you going to help them? Now, we're essentially out of time, so you'll have to give me an opportunity in our next meeting. I'll show you what she wrote about how to deal with this problem, either in yourself or in a child, so that you can be saved and be in the kingdom of heaven. You know, there were people in the Corinthian church that had all these kinds of problems. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6. Here's what he wrote. He said, 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of your God." It's very interesting, the order that he puts. First, you're washed. Then you're sanctified. And then you'll be justified. Friend, there is a way out of this problem. There is a way that a person who is afflicted with this problem, and they're all over the country and all over the church, can be delivered from this problem and can have eternal life. And by the grace of God, I hope to discuss that with you in our next meeting. Before we dismiss, I would like to have a word of prayer with you. Father in heaven, we do not understand the plan of salvation. We are sorry that we are so dull and we don't understand what is involved in salvation. Lord, we want to understand, and we want to participate in the plan of salvation. We pray that you will cause the plan of salvation to be worked out in our life as we choose to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Help us to recognize that the cleansing of the sanctuary involves not only the soul and spirit, but involves the cleansing of the body from every practice that is offensive to heaven. So help us not to put off and think lightly of something that is so serious, but to do what we need to do so that our lives may be in perfect harmony with your divine will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.